In my topic, the Bible records remarkable scientific foreknowledge. I stand between you and some good pork, so I understand. I understand. And so I will be gracious and cognizant of that. So I will, unless I see you nodding. If I see you nodding, I'm going to add 10 more minutes. But if you stay up with me and give me just a little bit of time, we'll get you out of here in time. It is evident that I am not a scientist by any means. Obviously, Eric is in the family room, and he certainly would be able to deal with this topic a lot better than I can. However, I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express, and so we're gonna see what we can do with this topic. As was stated, the Bible is not a science book per se. Science books, especially textbooks, of which I work with often, they have revisions and additions that they'll be on the, especially science books, they'll have the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th edition. We've never seen an addition to the Bible. The Bible is the original. We have the Word of God. Revelation has closed, that is, miraculously. And God has given us everything we need, as was stated earlier, for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And so we have what God has given us and has revealed to us. And we understand that scientific foreknowledge, in fact, is one of the biggest proofs of biblical inspiration. There was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Herbert Spencer. You may have heard that name before, but he is an English polymath. A polymath is a person who has been educated and trained in various disciplines, and he was such to the extent that he was a nominee for the Nobel Peace Prize. And he is accredited with championing the five ideas or the five scientific ideas. Now, Spencer would come up with these five scientific ideas. They would be time, force, action, space, matter. But that sounds to me like Spencer just read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time, God, force, created action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And so it seems like he just read the Bible to me. Scientific foreknowledge is one of the biggest proofs, again, of biblical inspiration. How do you and I see the Word of God? What do we think about the Word of God? Do we believe it is actually the mind of God? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you know the passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul, discussing the juxtaposition between human and divine wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, quoting Isaiah 64:4, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for him that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, that is, apostles, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul confirmed inspiration. He and the apostles and the biblical writers throughout the centuries over the course of divine revelation, they wrote the very mind of God by the inspiration of the Spirit, or at least that's what Peter would say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Wherefore we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth into a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What Peter has just told us is that just like the New Testament, the Old Testament, and all those that wrote were inspired of God. The entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, the very mind of God. God inspired it. He gave it to us so that we might know and understand the God that we serve. Most importantly, he became us and showed himself to us personally in the form of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 18. So as we're discussing biblical record, so in the title is the idea that we're going to go to the Bible. And we're going to look at the Bible regarding scientific foreknowledge as a proof of inspiration. There's a vast amount of information from scientific foreknowledge in the Bible that we could have chosen. But again, I stand between you and some good food. And so I could not, obviously, in 45 minutes, exhaust all of the information that's available. But I looked at five of them, or at least 5 points that I want to discuss. And I had to go back, and I tell you again, I'm not a scientist. I taught math when I was in the classroom. That's kind of like science, I guess. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. But I had to go back and kind of dust off my notes from my apologetics and Christian evidences course, and then I had to figure out what I wrote 15 years ago. It's like, what was I thinking? What kind of note is this? I don't know. So I had to go back and do some studying about scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. And there are 5 areas or 5 points that I want to bring out to you showing scientific foreknowledge, and I won't quote or cite all of the very detailed references to these topics or these ideas. But the first one would be astronomy. Now, when you consider astronomy for years, mankind has supposed or guessed or educated guessing. They have hypothesized about astronomy and astrology, the study of cosmic things, the study of celestial things, the studies of the universe as a whole. And so, but this is not something that's specific even to modern times. Mankind has thought and contemplated these ideas long before we were ever born. And so astronomy is one of those scientific foreknowledge things in the Bible that the Bible records with, obviously, divine accuracy, right? We wouldn't believe it to be any other way. If God is dealing with it, it's perfect. And so God has given us these things, and then they do prove inspiration of the Bible. And so consider one point of astronomy. You cannot number the stars, though men had tried over the course of human history. And they had tried and they had tried and they had tried, and some of them said there's 850 stars. They counted them and they came up with 850. And then they came up with 1,024. And then they came up with 1,050. Then they came up with 2,000 until about the 16th century. Galileo and his telescope, he came to the idea that you cannot number the stars, but God already said that. It's interesting how man will publish his books and his articles and his writings, and they will line shelves and they will make millions of dollars for people looking for things that God has already dealt with. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, notice what God will say to Abram. And he took him forth abroad. And God said, look toward the heaven and say to the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. God told Abram already back in Genesis 15 that you cannot number the stars. Friends, that is scientific foreknowledge. That is God by inspiration showing us things that man will come to understand years later, though God has already dealt with it. Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Cannot number the stars. You can't number the celestial bodies. They are innumerable, and God had already dealt with that. And when we consider astronomy as one of the scientific foreknowledge things that God has recorded in his word, we cannot number the stars. You know, centuries ago, in the earliest model of geocentricity, that is, that the earth is the center of the universe and everything, including the sun, revolves around the earth. And that was probably the earliest model. But that has since been debunked, right? Science has now come to know that the sun actually moves around the universe. But God had already dealt with that. Psalm chapter 19 records two ways in which God has revealed himself to mankind. One being through nature, and the other being through his word. And then the third one, Psalm doesn't reveal this, he revealed himself to mankind personally through Jesus Christ, as was stated earlier, John 1:18. The word there in John 1:18, he hath declared him, is your word exegiomai, where we get our term exegete or exegesis. So God, Jesus exegeted God the Father. He showed God to us. He showed God out. So we were looking at Jesus. We're looking at the Father. At least that's the conversation Jesus was have with Thomas and Philip in John chapter 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father and it suffices us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ showed us God in human form. But in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, and their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of it. And he hath set in them a tabernacle for the sun. Notice that. God set in the heavens a tabernacle for the sun, which cometh forth as a bridegroom out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Now notice this. His going forth is from the end of the, not earth, heavens. His circuit to the end thereof, that's the sun, and there is nothing that is hid from the heat thereof. That is the sun. The sun has a circuit in the heavens, not simply around the earth. As a matter of fact, we know that the earth revolves around the sun. But for years, man thought that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun revolved around the earth. But God had already dealt with that. God said the sun comes out of its chamber and he has his circuit from the ends of the heaven. That's astronomy. Also, from the very earliest of man, man thought the world was flat, and then there is a cult-like group that are still kind of propagating that crazy idea that the earth is flat, right? There's still a group of people that are cult-like who are proposing that the earth is flat, but we know that Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. God sits on the circle of the earth. The earth is circular. It's round. The earth is round. It's not flat. And by the way, Isaiah would also show us that the earth, and science has proven this, that the earth, now this blows my mind. I don't know how this works. I don't pretend to know how it works. My mind really doesn't, can't reconcile this idea that the universe is still expanding. I don't understand how that works, but it seems to be implied even in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. But notice this, and he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and he spread them out as a tent to dwell in. Isaiah, by inspiration, seems to imply that the universe is expanding. Again, I don't know how that works, but this would be scientific foreknowledge that proves the inspiration of the Bible, and those who had given their lives in obedience to God to give us words whereby we must be saved, that we can understand that the Bible is the very mind of God, and it does come from God. It is his very breath. It is His very word. We consider things like light. Light travels. For a long while, man didn't understand that. Man didn't understand that light travels. I'm sure you all know a guy by the name of Job. And Job was allowed for 37 chapters to question God with self-righteous disposition. He was allowed to be so self-righteous and to demand that God give him an answer. As a matter of fact, you come down here. You come down here and you give me an answer. You owe me that. You owe me that. And so God let him for 37 chapters speak. But then in chapter 38, right, God begins to speak. And Job realizes just who God is in those chapters following. But in chapter 38, God begins to ask Job questions that he could not possibly know. That he could not possibly know. And so we ask him in 38:19, where is the way where the light dwelleth? That word way there is the word that translates path. Where is the path of light? Do you know where light begins? Do you know where it comes? Do you know how it travels, Job? And as for the darkness, where's the place thereof? God told us in this passage that light travels and dark is stationary. Science came to understand that. But for years, man had no clue where light came from. I mean, obviously, you can look at the sun, but truly, man didn't know that light travels. But science has shown us that light, in fact, does travel. But again, the Bible told us a lot earlier than science did. Job, where is the way of light? Where is the way where light dwells? Where is the path of light? And of course, God is questioning Job to help him understand who he is, that is God, and who Job is, which is the creation, not the creator. And so astronomy, that's one of the strongest proofs, or that's one of the proofs by scientific foreknowledge for the inspiration of the Bible. Then we have oceanography, the study of the seas and the study of the oceans. And man, obviously, for many years without science, until we've had scientific advancements and scientific knowledge and experiments and studies and massive amounts of money for research projects, until we had all of those things, man didn't truly understand how the ocean works. Man didn't understand all of the aspects of the ocean, all of the ways of the ocean. And going back to Job chapter 38, verse 16, God asked Job, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" In the ocean, in the sea, there are springs and channels and recesses. Man wouldn't have known that. Man has actually now, because of scientific explorations, have been able to swim into these channels and through these channels and these recesses of the oceans and the seas. But God asked Job, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea?" There are springs inside the oceans and seas. And God had revealed that to Job by questioning him to help him understand his position with God. Right? God is not giving us necessarily a science lesson. He is asking Job, "Who are you to question me? If you can answer these questions, then you can answer me. Or you can question me. But I know you can't answer these questions." Have you, Job, entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the research of the depths? Have you been able to research? Have you been able to search the deeps of the sea? Have you done that, Job? The ocean and the seas, they have recesses and channels and springs and life forms and places in the ocean that man maybe even to this very moment haven't tapped into the vast majority of them. I'm not sure. I don't know. But I would imagine that's an entirely different world. So God asked Job, have you been there? I have. What about the hydrological cycle or the water cycle? The water cycle. I remember what I would teach. I taught ancient civilizations, and we were talking about, this was many years ago, I taught ancient civilizations before I taught math, and we were just kind of tracing humanity through human history, and it was aligned, and much of the civilizations we studied were aligned with the Old Testament nations, and so it was very interesting and good to talk about those things. And at this time, I was teaching at a private Christian school, and so I was not only allowed, I was expected to weave Christ into the curriculum, so that was always good. And I told my students, I said, yeah, the same water you're drinking is the same water dinosaurs drank. They're like, what? It's the water cycle, right? Water goes up and it comes down, and water goes up and it comes down, and it goes up and it comes down. And you know what Solomon said by inspiration in Ecclesiastes 1:7? What Solomon said there? He said, all the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full. How does that happen? How does the sea stay in the sea? Sometimes the sea comes out, right? Before the overwhelming majority of the existence of the sea, it stays in the sea. Solomon said, the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full. Unto the place whence the rivers come, thither they shall return. Isn't that amazing? The water cycle, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. Notice what Solomon said. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. The water goes up, it comes down, it goes up, it comes down, it goes up, it comes down. Science books have gone through several revisions, and that has always been true. That has always been true. What about physics, the study of motion and matter and all of those things? Physics, motion and there are two, and again, this information is there's an abundant amount of information that we, again, can't cover. This would be part of a course if you were in a school of biblical studies or a school of preaching, or if you were working on a Bible, some type of Bible degree. This wouldn't be a 45-minute one-time class. This would be an entire semester, right? This is a lot of information. But when you think about physics, and you consider the first and second law of thermodynamics. Now, the first law of thermodynamics states that matter is neither created nor destroyed. And so if we go back to the previous example or the previous topic about the water cycle, you can't destroy water. You can change its form, but you can't destroy it. You can freeze it. You can boil it. You can vaporize it, but you can't get rid of it, right? You can't destroy it. You can only change the form of it. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. When God ceased in Genesis chapter 1 from his creative process, obviously it doesn't mean God rested. It just means that God ceased to create and he set in order laws to govern nature, that which he created. That's how he rested. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we find this passage. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Done. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. God ceased his creative work. Now natural law governs all things by the providence of God. The first law of thermodynamics. This is why the Big Bang is still a theory. You know how much of the Big Bang has been proven? Yeah, I saw some zeros go up. Yeah, you would be correct. That's why I still call it theory. No matter how many times. As a matter of fact, the Big Bang doesn't even meet the scientific method. Because in order for true science to meet the scientific method, it must be able to be replicated. You can't replicate the Big Bang. They're trying. They've sank trillions of dollars into trying. Unsuccessful, as they will be, because it didn't happen. You know, I've heard some theistic evolutionists say, well, if there was a bang, God said bang. I'd still deny that. God said, let there be. And there was. Second law of thermodynamics. Energy wears down over time. But that seems to be opposed because the second law of thermodynamics states that things get, they wear down. That seems to be opposed to evolution. Evolution says with time things get better. Second law of thermodynamics says over time things wear down. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrews writer, quoting the psalmist, would say in verses, starting about verse 10, he would say, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of all the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Now notice what the Hebrew writer says here. They shall do what? Perish. But thou remainest. And they shall wax old as a garment. Listen, you all look marvelous. You look splendid. Just ravishing out there. Just beautiful. But every piece of clothing that you have on is going to wear out one day. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Energy decreases over time. The heavens are the works of God's hands. But they will perish. They will wax old. So we have astronomy, we have geography, we have physics, we have medicine, the study of all things treatment. Right? We have medicine. And there are too many medical, scientific, foreknowledge things in the Bible for us to cover. But when you just think about this, do you know years and years ago, before we had, and this was relatively early, right? This was not too long ago. Do you know they used to bleed people to death? Attempting to get rid of some disease or some sickness? They just thought, oh, if we just empty their blood. You know, people were dying because they were bloodletting them. They were bleeding them to death. What did God say in Leviticus 17, 14? For it is the life of all flesh, for the blood of it is the life thereof. The life is in the blood. God said that. That's where life is, but yet they were draining people of life. And God said, the life is in the blood. Therefore, I've said to the children of Israel, thou shalt eat no manner, thou shalt eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of the flesh is in the blood thereof. And whosoever shall eat it shall be cut off. The life is in the blood. And as a side note, this is what makes the blood of Jesus Christ so precious. God established law. in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God gave man law. The man broke that law in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman, when she saw that tree was good food and pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to be to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat of it, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3, 6. That's called sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So man sinned, man has to die. In the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. God already had a plan in place to save man. And so, in order to set up temporary reprieve until he would bring the lamb, God gave them the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. They never could save. It was impossible for that the blood of bulls and goats should rectify or remediate or forgive or wash away sin. That's what makes the blood of Jesus Christ so precious, because life is in the blood, but yet his blood was perfect. Life is in the blood. Medical, what about, have you ever considered why God commanded the Hebrew males to be circumcised the eighth day? Have you ever wondered why, what was so important about the eighth day? You ever wondered that? Notice Genesis 17, 12. If you'll turn to Genesis 17, 12. This was medical. This was scientific foreknowledge. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every male that is in your generations, he that is in thine house or bought with the money of any stranger that is not of thy seed. Why the eighth day? Scientifically, there are two primary factors that are responsible for clotting, blood clotting. They are vitamin K and prothrombin. Both of them are at their highest levels. Guess when? The eighth day. Scientifically proven. Had they circumcised them earlier, especially during that time, the potential for them to bleed out was overwhelming. The eighth day, where vitamin K and prothrombin are at their highest levels. Scientific foreknowledge proves the inspiration of the Bible. What about sanitation? Deuteronomy 23, 12 and 13. Thou shalt have a place without the camp, whither thou shalt go abroad, and thou shalt put a paddle on thy weapon, and it shall be when thou shalt ease thyself, you know, when you have to do what you got to do, you know. He said, thou shalt dig therewith and turn back and cover that which has cometh from thee. Notice that, sanitation. Go without the camp, dig a hole, take care of business, cover it. And you know one of the biggest plagues in the history of humanity because of sanitation was? The Black Plague. Sanitation. Improper sanitation. And then finally, David, how much time I have, brother?
Got
12 minutes. 12 minutes, man, I'm ahead of time. I'm good on time. But you guys are like, just because you have a right to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. So I'll finish this point and we'll let you guys go. The last one, think about biology. And so we just very briefly looked at astronomy, oceanography, physics, medicine, but then biology. From life comes life. From life comes life. Do you know that, and you can imagine this, and again, I didn't quote and cite every reference because it's just too much time to try to cite where these thoughts and these schools of thoughts and these types of thinking are recorded in history. You can find those things out for yourself. However, there was a time when mankind actually espoused the idea that the male seed could be buried in warm mud and a baby would grow out of it. It sounds ridiculous, I admit. But people actually thought this. People actually thought this. But then we have passages like Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first messianic prophecy. Immediately after they fell, God already had a plan, because the gospel plan of salvation is eternal. It's as old as God is. However old God is, the plan of salvation is that old. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. The eternal purpose of God. God gave a passage all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, stating the seed of woman. It couldn't just be the seed of man and he was responsible for all the children. It takes both the seed of woman and seed of man. From life comes life. We see that and we understand that. We know that. There's different flesh. There's different kind of flesh. Different kind of proteins. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 15:39. Paul will say, not all flesh is the same flesh. Not all flesh is the same. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds. There are different flesh. There are different kinds of flesh, which evolution can't answer, right? Evolution can't answer that, because we all came apparently or from evolution. Everything came from this kind of single-celled organism, and then all of life came from that. But Paul said, no, there are different kinds of flesh. There are different kinds of flesh. And according to Genesis chapter 1, several verses in that chapter, everything reproduces after its own kind. And if man came from monkeys, why in the world are monkeys still choosing to be monkeys? Why are you still choosing to be a monkey? Right, there are different kinds of flesh. God established that. He established that in the beginning. There are different kinds of flesh, and all reproduce after its own kind. From the herbs, from the vegetation, from the birds, the fish, the beasts, humanity, everything reproduces after its own kind. If you plant cucumbers, you will not grow okra. God established that. It's the eternal principle of sowing and reaping, which honestly, if you ever read Galatians chapter 6, and you trace it back to everything producing after his own kind, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 about sowing to corruption or sowing to righteousness and reaping that, it makes much more sense. When you understand it's an eternal principle of sowing and reaping that God established at the beginning of the world. Everything produces after its own kind. But then, there are not multiple races of people. There is only one race. It's the human race. Friends, you will be hard-pressed to prove that there's more than one race. You may have some success with difference in ethnicities based on adaptation. I'll give you that. But you will be hard-pressed to prove that there's more than one race, especially when the Bible, by inspiration, has told us there is only one race. Somebody at this point might be saying, well, preacher, can you give me a scripture? I surely can. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. When Paul's in Athens, Greece, after he had been run out of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and he goes to Berea. We love that passage, verse number 11. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Those Judaizing teachers from Thessalonica, they followed Paul and Silas and Timothy all the way down to Berea. They persecuted Paul to the extent that he would die. The brethren at Berea transported Paul to Athens, Greece. He sent back word to them, to Silas and Timothy, to join him soon. And as Paul is in Athens, Greece, waiting on Silas and Timothy, he surveys Athens, Greece, and he sees all of these idols. One commentator said, the idols to citizens was 1 to 3. For every one citizen, there were 3 idols, and there were 10,000 citizens, meaning there were 30,000 idols. And so Paul sees all of this, and he surveys the city. He sees them steeped in idolatry. His spirit, the Bible says, is stirred in him. That means he was angry. And so Paul would take on all comers in debate. There were 2 philosophical groups of the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They wanted to hear some new thing. They called Paul a babbler. That word is seed picker. They said, this guy has been all over the place. He's picked up a little here and a little there and a little there and a little there, and he's formulated this doctrine. Now let us hear it. And so Paul preaches one of the most powerful sermons in the New Testament, because it was an apologetic sermon. It was this sermon. It was a sermon that proved the God of heaven, and Paul didn't have to use the Old Testament. He showed them by nature, he showed them by creation, that the true God of heaven was the Father of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of man. Friends, you'd be hard-pressed to show me more than one race. There's not more than one. There's the human race. There's not black. There's not white. There's not. It's human. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Friends, the Bible has remarkable scientific foreknowledge. So much that it's not exhaustible. But it proves over and over and over what the Bible considers to be axiomatic. The Bible claims inspiration without even having to prove it. It is the very breath and word of God, and we can be confident in knowing that we have the mind of God, those things, Deuteronomy 29:29, that he has revealed to us, the things that we need and want, everything we have. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us glory and virtue, whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. God gave it to us, and we have it, and we can be confident in it. I appreciate your undivided attention as the lesson was taught. May God bless you and keep you as you seek to conform your will to his.